John chapter 13. The public ministry of Jesus has been completed. And now John takes us into a close and intimate look at the private ministry of Jesus to his closest friends, to his disciples, to those men that would carry on his work. These next chapters are some of the most beautiful and powerful chapters in all the Bible. The intimacy is so wonderful, and there's so much richness in these. We're going to have a great time as we study chapters 13 through 17. Now, chapter 13 is more or less setting the stage for all of the communication that is going to be happening between Jesus and the disciples in this intimate setting that John is going to share with us. Now, interestingly, this is exclusive to John's gospel. None of the other gospel writers touch on this. None of them mention this. It's amazing because the setting is what we would commonly refer to as the Last Supper, that last Passover meal where Jesus instituted the new covenant, breaking the bread, passing around the cup. John does not even mention that. That was left to the other gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, all mention it and go into detail in regard to it. But John passes over it, and instead, again, he concentrates on the conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. So, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. So remember, we've mentioned before that John keeps alluding to this hour that's coming. Jesus had said, "My hour is not yet come." And then he finally would say, "My hour has come." And now John is making reference to that once again. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour to fulfill and complete all that God sent him into the world to do, and ultimately to depart from the world and return to his Father. So Jesus knew there was just a very short amount of time remaining that he would be with these men. And so, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And that's the idea. Not that he loved them to the end or he kept loving them all the way along, but the idea really is that he loved them to the uttermost, or he was now going to demonstrate the magnitude of his love. He was going to show them the extent of his love. And that, of course, would be seen ultimately in the laying down of his life. So supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. So John wants us to understand that this next act of Jesus was done with the full consciousness of who he was, that he had come from God, that he was going to return to God, And now with the full knowledge of that, not that Jesus didn't have that full knowledge previously, but John is emphasizing that because of what Jesus did and what John is about to record that he did. He stood up, he laid aside his garments, and he girded himself with a towel. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So Jesus, with that full conscious understanding of his person, that he is God the Son, that he is deity incarnate, that he is about to go back to heaven and back to the glory from which he had descended, he puts himself now in the position of the lowest servant. Now, something that John doesn't tell us, but the other gospel writers do, is that at this meal, there was a dispute that had arisen among the disciples. And the dispute was over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So, probably, as this dispute was going on, in the midst of it is probably when Jesus stepped away from that situation and took this towel and girded himself. The disciples were arguing with one another. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, you're not. I'm going to be the greatest. Well, forget you. None of you guys are going to. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And with that atmosphere and all of that pride and all of that contention that's going on with these men, Jesus, and you know, they probably were, you know, as they're arguing, maybe even the argument sort of started to die down a bit because they're looking at Jesus wondering, what is he doing? And all of a sudden, there he is, girded in this towel, with this basin of water, and he begins to wipe their feet. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head then. Now, Peter was kind of an impetuous fellow, emotional. The pendulum swings from one extreme to the other pretty quickly with Peter. Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. No way. Oh, Jesus, wash my head. You know, whole body, you know, in a matter of seconds. He was just like us. These men, these apostles, these guys that were the foundational stones of the church, they were just like us. In this moment where Jesus has longed. He had said to them, with great desire, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. This is something that is so significant to Jesus. It's so powerful. This is the moment. They're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, we should never think too highly of men. Because the best man will let you down. Many people over the years, they've made that mistake of putting confidence in men or assuming that a man was more spiritual than he actually was, or you know, attributing some sort of a almost a divinity to a person. And only to have that person stumble and fall in some way and then to be disappointed, to be let down. But, you know, the Bible over and over tells us, warns us about this. Not only with direct statements warning us, but through one example after another, showing us the humanity of everybody and the sinfulness of everybody and the tendency of everybody to be self-centered and all of those things. Now, Jesus said to him in response to Peter's, okay, my hands, my head, everything. He said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. John is going to go into more detail about Judas here in a moment, but verse 8, let's just stop there for a minute. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, Peter didn't really understand what was going on, but a couple of things were actually going on. One of them was Jesus was setting an example, and we'll look at that in a second. But Jesus was also showing them the necessity of being washed by him. Peter says, Lord, you're never going to wash me. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And that's true, unless a person is washed from their sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, a man has no part with Christ. You know, there are people that they want an association with Jesus. They want some kind of connection with him. Oh, I think Jesus Christ was probably the greatest teacher that ever lived. I try to meditate on his teaching. I look to him as a mentor, some people would say. Some people would say, well, he set such a wonderful example. I just do my best to try to follow that example. Those people might also say, oh, no, well, you know, that whole blood of Jesus thing and all, we don't, you know, that's probably something that was added, you know, later on. After all, you know, Jesus was just a good man, and his disciples, they were zealous, and, you know, after some centuries passed, he sort of evolved from being a man into a god. But, you know, he was just a good man. He was a good teacher and a good moral example for us. But this whole idea about sacrifice and blood and all that, there are people in the churches today, that's exactly how they would think. Those people have no part with Christ, because in their mind, they don't need Jesus to wash them. They don't need his blood to cleanse them. After all, you know, they're not really bad people. They're pretty good people. They're decent. They're moral. After all, they're following the example of Jesus, and they admire his teaching. And that's how they would look at it. That this whole idea of a sacrifice for sin, we don't buy into that. That's an additional thing. That's a throwover to the past. But that's really the crux of the matter. It's the blood of Jesus. And Jesus said it here. And, of course, that's really what he's referring to here. He's not referring to the fact that he's washing Simon Peter's feet with water at this point. He's taking this as an illustration. He's got something far more significant in mind. It's the washing that he is going to provide through his blood that is shed. That's what he's talking about. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. But then he goes on to say, the one who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, and you are completely clean. And so once we've received Christ and he's cleansed us, all that then remains is that, in a sense, you know, having our feet washed, because just as a person at that time walking down those dusty and dirty roads and so forth would get their feet dirty, when they would go to festivals, they would bathe themselves prior to the festival, but in the journey there, their feet would get dirty. So when they would arrive at the festival, they didn't need to take a bath again. They just simply needed their feet washed. And Jesus uses that analogy to show us that once we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we don't need to have that same kind of experience over and over again. We don't need to go get baptized every week. We don't need to say the sinner's prayer every week, or however it is that, you know, a person has made that connection with the Lord. But we do need that cleansing that comes to us as we say, Lord, just cleanse me. I've sinned this week, or I've sinned today. Lord, wash me. And he washes us as he was doing here to the disciples. Now, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, verse 12, and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. They were arguing, I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're not. I'm going to be the greatest. And in their mind, the greatest meant, as it does in the minds of most people, the greatest meant, I'm going to rule over you. You're going to submit to me. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be the boss. You're going to do what I say. Jesus said, it's not going to be like that. And of course, the other gospel writers, they bring up some of the other things that Jesus said in regard to this. He said, now you know that the Gentiles, they determine greatness by the number of people you rule over. That's how a person is determined great amongst the Gentiles, Jesus said. He said, but it's not to be the case among you. For he that would be the greatest among you is to be the servant of all. Jesus Christ is totally unique in this area. Totally unique. The servant leader. The servant king. Of course, Jesus, knowing man, knowing man's nature, he seeks to instill this in the hearts of his followers, because those who follow him are going to be leaders. He's going to raise them up. He's going to give them authority. He's going to make them leaders of people and so forth. But he knows that power has the potential to corrupt. And as someone said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Jesus knows that. And so in order to avoid that corruption that comes when a person gets some power, Jesus said, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to have to learn to be the servant. And I've just given you here what Jesus is doing, is he's basically illustrating through his action what he had previously taught them. You call me master and Lord, you're right. That's who I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have done this, your Lord and teacher have done this for you, then you ought to do this for one another. You want to be great? You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I'll tell you who's going to be the greatest. The greatest is going to be the one who does what I just did, who takes a towel and humbles himself or herself and serves other people. It's been said concerning the kingdom of Christ, it's an upside down kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom because it's really the opposite of man's way of thinking. It's the opposite of way the kingdom of man has worked. Because, of course, in men's kingdoms, it's ruling over and oppressing and controlling, and very rarely has it ever been serving. If the church had just remembered this throughout its history, church history would be a lot different than it actually is, would be a lot better. It would be a lot more convincing that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. But because church leaders disregarded this model and went for power and oppressed and dominated people's lives and dictated over them and so forth, the church has quite a bad reputation in history. But that's what happened. They just completely set aside the model that Jesus left us. In verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus is telling them, as he's already hinted, not all of you are clean. Earlier on, he had made a reference to this. Have I not chosen the 12 of you, yet one of you is a devil? And now he's bringing this up again. And this was prophesied in the Psalms, that this would take place. But Jesus says, I'm telling you this beforehand, so that when it happens, you will know that I am he. God himself alone has the ability to tell the future. And that's one of the distinct abilities that God has. The Bible is a book of prophecy. Much of the Bible is telling the future, telling it accurately to the smallest detail. And, of course, the people would understand that anybody with that ability to accurately predict the future, that's something only God could do. They would put two and two together. This person must be the Lord. And so Jesus is using his omniscience here, his ability to know what's going to happen, to tell them that this is going to occur, and no doubt to later on just assure them that he was in complete control of the situation. You know, had Jesus been deceived, or had he, you know, been able to be hoodwinked in some way or another, that really, in a lot of ways, would have broken the confidence of the disciples in him. But he wants them to understand that he knows exactly what's happening. Nothing's going to happen behind his back that he's not aware of. And all of this is really a fulfillment of what the scriptures had said. And so when he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. This was troubling to Jesus. I think that's interesting. It indicates that there was a genuine love for Judas. He was troubled by this. It wasn't simply, oh yes, these are the prophecies and this is the way it's going to go, or yeah, Judas, he's a thief. We're going to get him now. Everything's being set up. His judgment's coming. But he was troubled. He was grieved by the fact that Judas was bent in this direction. So the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Judas was very clever, and he succeeded in keeping his agenda hidden the entire time. As a matter of fact, the other Gospels tell us when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they all began to question themselves. Is it I, Lord? They didn't, when Jesus said that, immediately everybody turns to Judas. "We knew it. It's you." No, they had no idea. Is it I, Lord? That is a frightening thing, really, to think that a person could pretend so well to be a believer, to be a follower, to be a disciple. He was numbered among the apostles, but he wasn't there in his heart. Judas is a frightening character, to think that there is that possibility. And he, to me, he always stands there as a warning to make sure that we are sincere, that we're genuine in our faith. So there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And most people agree that John's referring to himself here. And Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was to whom he spoke. And then leaning back, or of whom he spoke, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, we don't know for sure how things were arranged. They were evidently around a table, not one like Leonardo da Vinci imagined. They didn't have tables and chairs like that. They would have been around a lowered table, and they would have been reclining on sort of on cushions. And John was in a position where he could lean his head back and have this conversation with Jesus that would have been relatively private. Now, we don't know how things were arranged. Peter was evidently not close enough to the Lord to ask the question, and so he motions to John to find out who is being talked about here. But it is quite possible, and I think highly probable, that Judas would have held the place of honor at this meal. And we know that he's in proximity to Jesus, because in a moment we're going to see Jesus is going to hand him something. And so Jesus will also speak something to Judas that evidently not everybody else heard, or at least nobody else understood it. And it could very well be that here at this meal, Jesus was offering Judas a way out one last time. Satan has already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. This is something that's been stirring in him. He's been moving in this direction. But now the hour has come, the moment has come, and yet it seems that here Jesus is still offering Judas a way out of the situation. And so Jesus answered John's question. His question, "Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Now, evidently, Jesus said this only in the hearing of John. Nobody else heard what Jesus said. And John, at least at the time, didn't expose that. And so having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now listen. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. You see, that's the thing right there. It seems that the piece of bread, that was the moment. Some commentators have said, and I think there's probably something to it, that in offering Judas the piece of bread, it was like a peace offering. It was like it was one final invitation to change your mind. Come with me. Go in a different direction. And when Judas took that piece of bread, instead of embracing Jesus, that was that moment of decision. And at that moment, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought it was because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. You know, oftentimes John, he has a habit in this gospel of making little statements that will have a dual sort of a meaning. And no doubt this is one of those statements. He went out immediately, and it was night. It was night, but it was really night. It was the hour of darkness. The hour of darkness had now come. Judas, possessed by the devil now, given himself over to Satan's suggestion to be his tool, he now, you know, is off to the chief priest to betray Jesus. And so the night has come. Remember, Jesus earlier had said, I must work the works of him who sent me. He said, we must work while it is day, for the night is coming. And now the night has arrived. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is also glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So now Judas has gone out. And here now Jesus will share these very intimate things with these men. He's going to let them know now that he's leaving. They still haven't, that hasn't registered with them yet at this point. But in this time, that as he speaks to them, he's going to reveal to them that he's leaving. He's going back to the Father. But the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's going to reveal many wonderful things. But he begins with this: a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, the commandment to love one another isn't what Jesus is referring to as the new commandment, because that was a commandment that they had already received through Moses. The law said that they were to love each other. The newness of the commandment is this: that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, remember what we read at the first part of the chapter. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He's saying, this is my commandment, that you love each other. Don't fight with each other for power. Don't try to have dominion over one another, but love each other, serve each other like I showed you tonight. Wash one another's feet. Humble yourselves before each other. Serve one another. Give your life for one another. And Jesus said, that it would be by this that all would know that, or all would know who were his disciples. And again, this has been one of the great failures of God's people throughout the ages. The failure to love each other. And how there's been so much infighting within the church over the centuries. So much arguing and bickering and hostility even. Hatred sometimes. And it's just, it's been a very sad thing. And of course, people look at that and they don't see anything attractive about that. They don't see anything special in that. They don't see anything that would convince them that following Jesus is anything that you ought to take seriously. I mentioned last week this new book that's been written by Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. And this is a book where he's just attacking the whole idea of God, attacking the Christian faith. But, you know, the sad thing is a lot of his ammunition is taken from church history. He's able to draw upon the failure of Christians to do what Jesus said, the failure of church leaders to be servant leaders, the failure of believers to love each other. He's able to draw upon these things from history to, you know, fortify his case against anybody taking the Christian faith seriously. And to me, that's always the saddest thing. When we give the enemies of God the opportunity to blaspheme, that is, you know, as the saying goes, that's shooting yourself in the feet. You know, if you're in a battle and you shoot yourself in the feet, guess what? You're out of the battle. Your progress has come to a halt. And the church so often has done this. We've shot ourselves in the feet. We don't need anybody else to attack us. We do a fine job of devouring ourselves from within. If we would just take the words of Jesus, the example of Jesus, the commandments of Jesus, take them to heart. He tells us to love each other. And if you find yourself in a position where you're not loving another Christian, guess what? You need to do something about that. You find yourself in a position where you have hatred toward another Christian, animosity, bitterness. I can't stand that person. Oh man, I'm not going to church. What if they're there? What if I run into them? You know, that is the kind of thing that leads to this horrible testimony and the very opposite of what Jesus intended. It's a commandment, he said, that I give you. And the commandment is this, that you love each other. That you humble yourselves. Now, I have seen people who would get up and preach a good sermon on this, but not put it into practice. It's very easy to deceive ourselves. It's very easy to justify our behavior at times. It's very easy to justify our attitudes. And you might, or I might at some time be able to look at a person and say, well, you know, I have a right to feel this way about them. But not if I'm loving. If I'm loving, if I can't get along with a person because they're not reciprocating that love, then my position is to, you know, love them at a distance and to not gossip about them, to not talk to other people about them, to not spread rumors, to not even tell the truth about them necessarily. They might be perpetuating the problem, but if I go around telling everybody that they're doing it, then I'm adding to that as well. But if we're loving each other, we're letting those things go. We're not holding on to those things. And as I've mentioned before, You know, so many of the things that Christians have bickered about over the years, so many of the arguments and the controversies have been over, you know, they've just been over things that, and it's childish, a lot of it, really. You look at it and you think, how could anybody really spend so much time arguing over something like that? But it's so easy to get that, you know, you just get that feeling that you're right and that person's wrong, and you've got to make sure that everybody knows they're wrong and they know they're wrong. And what is that? That's pride. We've got to learn to just, well, just okay. We'll just let that go. It's not worth fighting for. It's not worth fighting over. There's some things we have to fight for. But if we're fighting against something, you know, really, we fight against unbelief. We fight against sin. We fight against those kinds of things. We're not to fight with each other. And it's when the church loves, that's when the world looks on and doesn't really have anything to say. Can't really argue. So Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Peter was a great man. He, I'm sure, meant that with all of his heart. But like so many, Peter didn't know himself all that well. He thought he would lay down his life for Jesus. And that's the way he felt. But we know the story that it wasn't very long before Peter was denying that he even knew the Lord. You know, self-confidence, you can be sure of this. An area where you have self-confidence is an area where you will eventually fall. You know, the person who says, "I would never do that. I'd never fall to that. I could never..." The Bible warns us, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Now, I believe that I can stand, but I can stand by the grace of God. I don't stand because of me. I don't stand because Brian Broderson could never do that. No way. I'm above that. I'm far too righteous for anything like that. If you ever hear me talking like that, shoot me or something. Because I'm shooting myself. That's what happens. When I think that I'm immune, man, that's when I am in a dangerous place. And Peter thought, there is no way. What do you mean? Lord, I would die for you. I would die for you. And I'm sure in his heart that Peter absolutely meant that, but he didn't know himself. He thought one thing about himself, but something else was actually true. And the truth was, he was weak. He thought he was strong, and he was actually weak. Better to think you're weak, because if you think you're weak, then you'll be strong, because then you'll be depending on the Lord's strength and not your own. You think you're strong, what does that say? It says you're depending on yourself. And that's always going to lead to a problem. So Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now it's interesting. One commentator pointed this out. And I thought, yeah, there's probably something to that. He said, you notice from this point on in this discourse that took place, in this exchange between Jesus and his disciples, Peter never said another word. Now, that's quite unusual for Peter, because Peter was always, you know, speaking up, getting himself in trouble. But John records not another thing from Peter. This probably was weighing heavily upon him. He probably thought, how could Jesus have said that to me? What is he talking about? And, you know, I mean, there's a possibility Peter missed everything else that Jesus actually went on to say. Could you imagine sitting there with Jesus Christ and he just says to you, you're going to deny me. And then he goes on to talk about something else. Well, what would you do? You'd be saying, I'm going to deny him. Why did he say that? And, you know, all of this stuff that would have been going on through Peter's thinking process at that point. Jesus goes on to encourage him. Peter might have even missed that. But having said that, he says, let not your heart be troubled. He told Peter on another occasion, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And after you're converted, strengthen your brethren. The devil wanted to get at Peter. The Lord was going to give the devil a little bit of leeway with Peter in order to bring him down, to break him, to humble him so he could really use him the way he wanted to. And so now this leads us in to these personal things that Jesus is now going to share with his disciples. And we will wait and we'll pick up chapter 14 in a couple of weeks. But in looking at this in closing, what are the main lessons? That we're to love each other. We're to serve each other. We're to love each other with a love that is ready to lay down its life. You know, the world tells you and me to serve yourself, to love yourself, to live for yourself. Do everything for yourself. But what the world doesn't tell you is that in doing so, you will be a miserable person. But that's the truth. And anybody who's lived that life knows that that's a truth, because you can't do enough for yourself. The human heart is like a bottomless pit. The more you put in, it doesn't change anything. You just keep pouring everything imaginable in there. It doesn't change a thing. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. It's a bottomless pit. There's no way to fill it. And that's what the self-life really comes down to. It's an attempt to do what cannot be done. It's an attempt to find fulfillment and satisfaction apart from God. So many people are fooled into thinking that that's where the answer is. But the answer is, as we looked previously, the answer is in losing your life. When you lose it, that's when you find it. When you start living for the Lord, that's when satisfaction comes. When you start serving God and serving His people and doing His work, man, that's when you are filled up. Cheryl was saying to me today, she said, you know that feeling like after you've shared the Lord with somebody, or you've taught a Bible study, and or you've just ministered, and you know, you've known that the Lord has been with you. And she said, you know that feeling of just absolute and total fulfillment? I said, yeah, I know that feeling. That's a great feeling. You can't get that in the world. That is not available. It's not even possible. But as we serve Jesus, as we love him, as we serve one another, as we love one another, that's where we find all of that fulfillment, all that joy, all that peace. And that's also when the world looks on and says, that's cool, that's great. Look what's happening over there with those Christians. I want to be part of that. This is, of course, the time of the year when we're thinking about that a lot and talking about that and doing that. Giving. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that something? The world says, oh, you got to get. You got to receive. Jesus said, no, it's actually more blessed to give. And we find it's true. To serve the Lord, to serve each other, to love others, it is a more blessed thing. And may God help us to do it. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us the way of life. You've shown us the truth about life. You modeled it. You exemplified it. You came as the servant of all. And Lord, you've called us to follow in your steps. So help us, Lord, to be done with living for ourselves and to start living for you. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Help us to serve one another. Help us to lay down our lives for each other. And in doing so, to find the joy. And Lord, as we're approaching the celebration of your coming into the world and that unspeakable gift, Lord, may we be caught up in the joy of your giving your only Son to save us. Tonight, Lord, just touch and minister your word to each one personally, intimately, and powerfully for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.